So I have a few questions to ask you. I'm looking for some answers, your perspective.
We never have any of those here.
Yes.
So if you were to describe the worst things in life for you, what would they be?
Nausea.
Well, you done heard me earlier this morning.
Well, sure.
Well, you know, I've been working kitchens on and off for like 49 years. And, you know, and like when you go to a kitchen and start learning, well, everything is set up in their certain places, you know, from the foods to utensils and whatever else. So when it starts getting real busy, you can just automatically grab things. Well, this kitchen here, Pastor had to hear me this morning. I said, you know, I would wish I could have one Sunday when I come here and I don't have to search half the grounds to find the things that I need to start making up the breakfasts and all that kind of good stuff. It kind of gets annoying at times, but it's, you know, really not a big deal. But, you know.
Come on, I know there's worse things than that.
Oh, yeah.
Jim and Donovan.
Life and death without Jesus.
Okay.
In my life.
Calories and food.
Hey, Mark? When you die, go to heaven. Food won't
Kobe.
Be calories.
Oh, sorry, Kobe.
My daughter being moved.
Yeah, when your kids are feeling pain, you feel their pain. Mm.
Unsaved children.
Not having children.
Mm.
Children dying before their time.
Yeah. Waiting to help or make a difference.
Yeah.
That helpless feeling.
Yeah. Hate the wait.
Not having Jesus.
Pain. Physical pain.
Have you ever been mad at someone and instead of being able to reconcile, they continually taunt you? You know, they just keep coming after you, keep pushing your buttons. Anyone?
No, never.
Not a little familiar.
Well, I don't remember being too mad at her too much, but my granddaughter does know how to push my button.
It's their duty.
Are there any parts of your body that just aren't working and functioning like you want them to be, like they should be, like they were created to be, maybe like they used to be?
Oh.
Yes.
Yes.
I got one on that.
Joints?
My lungs.
Yeah.
Yeah, last Monday, Mark, Joe, and I were working on the mulch, and I'm trying to spread this stuff, and see, my lungs are you know, not good anymore because I used to smoke cigarettes and all that, and it's doing simple things such as spreading mulch with a rake gets me puffed out and carrying things too far or moving too fast, and yeah, it's hard to try to do what I've done most of my life, and now it's just, I gotta watch it, and I just start really puffing out bad. You know, these two have been watching it all, you know, all morning long.
Yeah. But he stayed with it, and he'd take a break, and he'd come back, and take a break, come back, and we got it done. And that was the main thing.
Yeah.
You know?
Are you or have you been heartbroken because of maybe a lost love or a divorce, you know, something that just hurts really bad and lasts quite a while before you get rid of it?
Yeah.
I mean, we suffer those kind of things and we're going through them and we're just asking God, you know, why doesn't this stop? Why can't you fix this? Why does it keep going on? It's hurt, this emotion. Well, we have a different message this week. Last week, we were talking about Jesus loves me. how important that is, what it means, and what it does for us, the fact knowing that he loves us. And, you know, we also want to look at this topic of a literal heaven or hell. It's in the news all the time, this topic, secular news all the time.
That's why we have a light crowd. Did you advertise this?
No, I didn't leak it. Did anyone else leak it? But, you know, so the question becomes, all right, if there is a literal heaven, a literal hell, what's it like? We spent a few months talking about heaven, so we're going to spend just one day on hell. And it's not a silly question. Is it, you know, is there a literal heaven or hell? We see so often people will say, well, I believe hell is this or that. So many people struggle with it. Their life on earth here, they say, I feel like I'm living in what I would expect hell to be. I think it's hell on earth.
You're in living hell.
Yeah. So, is it really, though? Is it really? What does the Bible tell us? You know, what we believe about heaven and hell, what we believe about it literally existing, reveals a lot of things about us. It reveals what we believe spiritually. It reveals what we believe in spiritual deities. You know, whether we're believers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or whether we're believers in any of the mythical or New Age gods, what we believe about heaven and hell, literal heaven or hell, reveals what we believe spiritually. It reveals what we believe about our afterlife. Everyone ever born has died. And those of us who are still living, we too are going to physically die. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's a fate that is common to all men, and that is death. We all have to face that. It reveals what we think about good and bad. What we think being good or doing good things does for us or earns us. It reveals what we think about bad things and what bad things that we do, what consequences come of it. So what we believe about a little heaven or hell is pretty important. It reveals a lot about us. The Bible talks about hell. Jesus talks about hell. And it's a place that is described in pretty good detail in many different places. I just went through the Bible and just pulled out maybe a dozen different descriptions of what hell is like. Some of the characteristics. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of outer darkness. You know, I think many of us don't really understand darkness too well, because in America here, we know that a light switch is maybe an arm's reach away. Right? You know, we know we'll get light. We'll be able to turn on light. But if you think about a darkness where there's no option for light, to turn on light or pull out your flashlight or your cell phone, and it's so dark and you can't see anything in front of you, and compound that with, not only can you see what's in front of you, whatever might be a foot or 2 feet, 10 feet away from you, that you can't see, but you can hear, and the fact that it will never be light. It will never be light. Outer darkness is always dark. That, if you begin to dwell on that a little bit, it can get a little nerve-wracking. It's a place of torments. You guys all suckered into my questions because every one of you has some torments, and some of you revealed it. You know, Don, when you, if you were going to hell, the people that go to hell, the chefs that go to hell, they are never going to find any of their utensils.
Well, I don't have to go to hell. I'm already having it.
You think it's bad beer?
Just be great. Nice
to go. Yeah, nice to go.
Yeah. You can never sharpen them.
And none of the food is fresh.
Yeah, everything gets overcooked.
Well done.
And it's a place of sorrows. Some of us mentioned some sorrows we've had in our heart. And it's a place of that all the time. You know, here in Christ, we can get some comfort. I think that's one of the things that came out yesterday, too. The people that believe, or at least believe where Brandon was, they got some comfort. And, you know, like Donna said, everybody was touched by this little boy. I mean, you know, not to mention, it's almost like he was a little angel here on earth just for, you know, 8-9 years, and then boom, had to go back to heaven and be an angel up there or something. I don't know. He's a great little kid. He couldn't touch people. But sorrows. Everlasting destruction. Everlasting. In other words, the destruction never ends. It never ends. You know, your equipment breaks down. And it keeps breaking down. It's always breaking down. It's always broken down. It can never be fixed. Everlasting destruction. The co-occupants in hell. Everlasting destruction in their spirits and bodies. People were tormented with fire and brimstone. So it's not just at church, but you're there in hell, fire and brimstone, torturing you continuously.
So fire generally yields light, but there is a black fire then, huh? A non-light fire?
I would suspect, and the way that I would describe that is if you ever have a burn pile going, you know it's still burning only because you see smoke coming up, not because you see any light, maybe. That's the picture that the Bible paints for Gehenna.
Yeah.
Gehenna was this trash dump just outside Jerusalem. They put all the trash out there, and when people were crucified, they just throw the bodies out there. And they would just burn. It was constant burning. It never stopped burning. It wasn't a bonfire where we'd roast marshmallows. It was just a putrid-smelling, constant burning, smelly, smoky place.
Before they turned it into a trash dump, it was also used for a place of child sacrifice.
Yes. Hell's a place where worms don't die. I'm not quite sure what all that's about, but... imagine if you can't see those squiggly little worms and they're crawling all over you. After a while, you might get irritated. Fire is not quenched. It's just continually burning. There's no rest. No rest. You think you're a whiner and a moaner after just one night of not very good sleep? Imagine day after day after day. No rest. It's a lake of fire. It's a place of unsatisfied desires. We go through life and we whine and moan because some of our desires are never satisfied. Just imagine that for eternity. It's a furnace of fire. It's a place of separation and isolation. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and it appears that his greatest pain was when he felt that separation from God. And if it affected him that badly, imagine how much it'll affect people that end up in hell. It's a place that's filled with the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the practitioners of magic arts, idolaters, all liars. And it's where the fallen angels dwell. So, as we look through scripture. These are just some of the descriptions that we get about hell. And if you were to take the answer, your answer to some of my questions in the beginning, and just kind of picture, what if it was like that for me for eternity? What if I had pain and absolutely no medication? No chiropractor, no treatment for eternity. You'd be moaning, you'd be whining. There'd be no rest, there'd be no relief.
Do you think that if you look at the story of Lazarus, that it's also a place of eternal regrets?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you think about how those regrets affect your life now when you look back. Can you imagine that for eternity?
Yeah. Well, it's like, to get an idea of how bad it is, the rich man, all he wanted was a drop of water on his tongue. You know, that's nothing. But it would have been everything to him to help relieve a split second of torment. Is gives you an idea of how bad it is that he would just, out of all the things he'd ask, is one drop of water. You know?
Amen.
I was thinking of it having been at the hospital where we had all these patients that weren't allowed to eat, and then after like 48 hours, they're allowed to eat, and you know, we hand them hospital crackers. And they're eating the crackers, and they're looking at you thinking, this is the best thing I've ever eaten in my whole entire life. And you got to know it's got to be bad if they're saying hospital food is good. It's going to be like that.
I've been in the caves several times, deep down in the ground, and they turn off the lights for, you know, a minute. And you just... this darkness, it's a different darkness.
Yeah.
And, but the only good thing about that is you know they're going to turn the lights on in just a few minutes. Can you imagine being in that darkness and it's never going to end?
Yeah.
Oh, man, that's tough.
And so the idea of when you were talking about, you know, can you see it from the flames, since I've got the internet here, decided to look up, is there any type of flame that you can't see? There actually is.
Well, methane gas.
Yeah. And
creates a flame that you can't see.
Yeah. And in welding,
you can
feel it.
You can smell it, too.
And in welding, apparently there's an oxidizing welding flame, and the temperature at the inner cone tip is just over 6,000 degrees Fahrenheit.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't see it.
Sure, I felt it.
Yeah. And the rest of the welders in hell, they won't be concerned about where they're pointing it.
Yeah.
Well, here's the fact of the matter. All of us, every single one of us, every single human ever born, was born with a reservation to the lake of fire. That's where we start. But we can cancel it anytime we want. We can cancel it. Wanted to take a minute to talk about hell before Christ and hell after his ascension. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but in the Old Testament, before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, hell was called Sheol. It meant the grave. It meant where the bodies were put, the departed spirits went. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it's called Hades. So when you see Hades and Sheol, it's basically the same thing. Prior to Christ's crucifixion, Sheol had essentially two compartments, if you want to think of it this way. One is called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And the other was called prison or hell. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and the one thief said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What is paradise? What do you mean? Where did Jesus go when he was put in the tomb, when he was buried? Well, the answer is having to do with Sheol. They had the paradise compartment or section, if you will, and that was for people that had believed in God. And then the prison portion are those who had not. And they were in essentially hell, and they will stay there. When Christ ascended back to heaven, after he'd been resurrected, he took paradise and its occupants with him to heaven, that we now call heaven. So paradise was kind of relocated, if you will. Hell kind of stayed where it's at, but hell will be relocated later. Hell, if you read towards the end of Revelation in 20-21, death, Hades, Satan, all is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the equivalent of Gehenna. So it's I guess somewhat helpful to understand that transition of Sheol or hell. But I think the biggest point is the lake of fire. The lake of fire is that eternal spot where everything gets cast into. So,
Did they have to move paradise out to make room for all the people that thought to leave? Because it was getting new crowds?
Yeah. I don't know that one. All right, so that's just kind of a little precursor. We want to now look at Luke 16.
Wait a minute. I'm still waiting for the answer to the how we cancel our reservations.
Okay. If I tell you now, you might leave early. So. Got to keep you on the hook.
Okay. As long as there's an answer.
Danny and I were kind of talking about this subject a little bit. We were driving around. He said, you know, hell is full of good people. That kind of throws a different little perspective on it. But he's right. Good people. You know, we know a lot of people in our lives that are good people. You know, they go to work, they are charitable, they're helpful. They're good people. You know, they nice house, nice cars, good kids.
Now I definitely want
kids.
The answer.
I'm sorry?
Now I definitely want the answer.
Okay. So they're good people. But is that the criteria of our destiny in heaven or hell? Is being a good person, you know, it's full of spiritual people. You know, we have people that say, not a Christian, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I'm spiritual. And hell is full of spiritual people. Everyone in the world believes in something. Everyone worships something. I've told you this story before, you're probably tired of hearing it, but here comes the end. When I was on mission trips, and I'd be in Africa, and we'd go out in the jungle, I just said, take me out in the jungle. And so they'd take me way far out, and we'd be in these little villages, and we'd get there, and people worshipped something. And they would have these little rock idols, and they'd pour drinks on them. They worshipped something. No matter, you know, they had no media, they didn't have Facebook, cell phones, nothing. But they worshiped something. You know, so we were created to worship. It's the question of what we worship. All right, so, you know, hell's full of good people. Hell's full of competent people. Think about that. The good people, the competent people, the rich people that are in hell, they are going to be a real pain to the other people. Because they're so good, their commits are so good, that means that you're so bad. So they'll be putting you down for eternity. The competent people will be telling you how much of an idiot you are and you can't figure out how to tie your own shoes for eternity. The rich people will be lording their richness and their wealth over you. and how much better they are for eternity.
Well, in one of the creeds, you know, I believe in God the Father, the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't get met, it doesn't get used too much. But when I was younger, they used to say, you know, he descended into hell, and then on the third day he rose again. But that, you know, but he descended into hell.
And that's what I'm talking about, the Apostles' Creed, and that's where that comes from. Sheol was the Old Testament hell. So he descended there, and then he set free the captives. You say you like sex. Now I got everybody's attention. Well, imagine when you're in hell. Everybody else does too. But there's no restraints. They'll be coming after you.
Oh, man.
Think about it. Right?
Yeah, but they're spiritual. I don't think they're going to be driven by fleshly desires.
Well, no, again, thanks for bringing that point up. I think that we can discern from the Bible that they'll be physical as well. You know, just as we are physical in heaven, and as we get ready to go through this Luke 16, you know, see what we think about that point.
Well, because if Lazarus or if the rich man was begging for a drop of water, obviously there was physical because
right.
he wants something to drink.
Mm. Right. Anytime you read about somebody in hell, there's physical attributes. Let's jump into it. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. You know, think about this. It's interesting that when Jesus is telling you this, he names Lazarus. Whenever Jesus tells a parable, he uses a generality. Now there was a man, or there was a servant, there was a slave, but he names Lazarus. So this is not a parable. This is a truth. This is an account. This is a revelation. This is wisdom. Lazarus. And, you know, Lazarus, he would be laid at the rich man's gate. You know, the rich man had no excuse. Lazarus was there with the sores. He had his sign, said, "We'll work for food." And Lazarus had, you know, he's there every day. He had multiple signs. You know, one day he had "Anything helps." You know, he had a sign. And the rich man would have to go by there every day because it's the gate, his own gate. You can't miss him. You know, it's like when we drive out of City Market, we see the guys with the signs. You know, we're either looking at them or we're looking away. But we know they're there. We see them maybe at a little bit of distance. And we know they're there.
And then we go out the other driveway.
So, Lazarus is there, and rich man's passing them by every day. And this is how their lives went. Pick up on verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Okay? So that's where that previous discussion about Sheol and Abraham's bosom and paradise comes into play here. So we understand. Where's Abraham's bosom? Now we know. And the rich man also died and was buried. 23. In Hades, hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So what was the rich man's sin? Anyone?
Idolatry.
He didn't help Lazarus.
Jesus. He ignored.
He neglected Lazarus. Exactly. And isn't it funny that we, as a church body, get attacked because we're helping the Lazaruses of the world. Huh?
Boom.
No, I want to be with Lazarus in the bosom, not with the rich man in hell.
Well, also, maybe the rich man didn't believe in God. And, you know,
that's obvious.
Lazarus did.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
We did at some point.
Yeah.
That would be the eternal regret.
A little too late. 24, and the rich man cried out, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So, Terry, these are some of the reasons we believe that those in hell will have a physical presence because of these descriptions here. And again, my goal in life is not to major on hell and all the aspects of it. I know enough to stay away. I don't plan on going there.
Yeah.
But I think it's helpful to us to understand this because we need to be able to communicate it at least at a reasonably competent level to those who are seeking, those who want to know. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So there again is another very solid principle that once you're in heaven or hell, there's no changing. There's no second chances. There's no relocation package. Nothing. You're there. Period. There's no crossing in between. It's fixed. 27. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Now, here's another thing that's really kind of humorous about Jesus telling this to the rich man and Lazarus, or about the rich man and Lazarus. The Pharisees claimed Abraham as their father. And Abraham's the one in the story here talking with the rich man and Lazarus. The Pharisees were all pretty full of themselves and their religious qualifications and their righteousness. And Jesus is just gently, subtly poking them here. So the rich man's saying, you know, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he might warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But then he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Oh, you know, I listened to Ben Shapiro, and he's a Jewish guy, and Orthodox. And he just said it. If you can't listen to the prophets, you're not going to be persuaded that Christ was raised from the dead. And I mean, it's fascinating to try to follow his logic on how he believes with everything that's available in Scripture, and I feel sorry for him.
And Jesus is making that point. The other thing that's interesting about this. You know, the rich man in the story is saying, no. You know, Father Abraham, if you set Lazarus, who everybody knows was a beggar at the gate, and he went to heaven, and he comes back from heaven, and he goes and tells my brothers, they'll believe. What's hilarious about this story, Jesus telling it, is that the character's name is Lazarus. Whom did Jesus call out of the tomb?
Exactly.
Lazarus. And what did the people want to do when they saw Lazarus come back from the dead?
They wanted to kill Jesus.
They wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
And Jesus, knowing the end from the beginning, knows that this is going to happen to him. They kill him, and he's coming back from the dead, and people still want to kill him. So there's truth here, you know. We hear the gospel. We either believe it or we don't. If we're not persuaded by the truth, what else is going to persuade us?
And
a couple other things about hell is hell is not God's will for anyone. Hell was not even created for us, for people. Hell was created for Satan, the fallen angels, and death. So it is not God's will that any of us go to hell.
Amen.
We said earlier that hell is full of good people. Jesus does not not purposed in making bad people good. He's interested in making dead people alive. Now, here's what's fascinating about this whole decision process, of faith, of receiving Christ. Death is the absolute most certain thing we have in our life. It's more certain than that. I know a lot of people
that don't pay
taxes because they work under the table. But you can't hide out from death. Death is the most certain thing every one of us faces. And there's two choices, heaven or hell. How many of us have said, how many of us have talked to people and said, well, you know, things are going pretty good right now. I'll deal with that later. And we don't even know what will happen to us tomorrow. Did Brandon, that little boy, know that the next day he and his brothers would be wandering around the road and we'd accidentally get shot? Did not know. None of us know. We're not guaranteed tomorrow.
And we're guaranteed the next 5 minutes.
Amen.
How about the strict believer in Jesus, doing everything right to get into heaven, but he's willing to fly a drone and drop bombs on hospitals and kill massive amounts of innocent people? Where is that person going to end up?
Well, the bottom line, when we measure all of the questions, has to do with our faith. What do we believe? Our life output is generally a reflection of what's in our heart, but it isn't necessarily in the same timeline. For example, when I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, I wasn't all of a sudden a mature believer the next day. I didn't go sign up for the seminary the next day. It took me years. Adrian met me in my early days, and there were still some sin things that I was doing and thinking. So your question is a pretty big question, pretty open-ended question, but it gets down to when we could talk about it for about an hour and then get down to the bottom line is what's our belief.
I don't mean a minor sinner that's just kind of sinning along and yet becoming a believer. I mean a hardcore believer. There's a lot of people like this that exist in the world. Hardcore believers doing everything right and doing major destruction.
Yes.
See, I think questions like that, for me personally, because I think that way sometimes too, there's this whole thing, and maybe Mark can help me out, but there's this thinking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Where we should be abiding on is the tree of life. So when we go and say, well, yeah, that guy's doing that, ooh, his sin is bigger than that sin. Ooh, that sin is much worse than that sin. That kind of thing. It's all the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because this is my understanding of what good and bad is. But we're not supposed to lean on our own understanding. That's the only way I can.
That's a good answer. That's a good one.
It's like an old friend of mine, I've told the story before, where this is when I was going into my attitude mode about God, and it was an ugly one, and he was building a house up on stilts, and he had the walls up, and the following night, 50 to 70 mile an hour winds are blowing through, and he's underneath with his helper, and hoping that the walls are not going to go blowing down, because thousands of dollars and hours of work and all. And the next morning when it all settled down, it was still there. And he said, you know, I truly believe that God had his hand on top of those walls and kept them from crashing down. And, you know, I really find it hard to believe it. If it's that so, how come he's letting children on the other side of the world starve it? Or why is, you know, all the evil that goes on? So, you know, that's when I was in my bad attitude mode. But, hey, you know, I have to say that story is about faith. And that man had faith, and, well, he is the hand of God that slapped me down to straighten me up by God. And I started walking my path, you know, back on the path God had for me. So,
and, well, coming from someone who's been in the military, granted not dropping bombs on innocent civilians, but it says in the Bible that no one can snatch us out of our Father's hand. That includes me, that includes you, everyone in this room, a military commander, no one. If you accept Jesus and you believe, you're going to heaven, period. God doesn't keep a scoreboard. You're not going to get into heaven and have a scoreboard saying, oh, well, you did this, this, and this. Sorry, the points don't add up. You accepted Jesus, you're getting into heaven, period.
We do have to answer what we did with our salvation, for sure.
And my thought, too, is God sees sin as sin. He doesn't see, you know, my sin as being any different than a murderer, thief, or whatever. God sees sin as sin. It's not for us to decide who is saved and who is not. That's God's choice. It's for us to spread the gospel. That's what we were told to do. We weren't told to point you out that you have these things going on. You need to get that right. That's between you, God, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You know.
Another good answer.
And just to set the record straight, I wasn't thinking our military is doing things like bombing hospitals and mass and innocent people. I've heard that the Russians in Syria have done a lot of bombing. You know, you see these completely destroyed towns. I've heard they've really bombed a lot of hospitals. And I've also heard a lot of people in Russia are pretty devout Christians.
Well, I think as we in our individual personhood, when we become changed, we become transformed by being born again, then those questions, those difficulties become something that God lays on our heart, and then maybe we go out and start ministering to that area of hate or hurt. And that's part of how God uses people to reach other people. So it's part of how God shows himself to other people. He'll send a Christian to those war-torn areas to minister to them, to love them, to help them. So anyway, next major point is that we need to realize that hell is growing, the population of hell is growing faster than heaven. We may not intuitively think of that. I was reading an article, and the survey said that approximately one-third of the world population is Christian. It varies a little bit here and there. So as the population grows, if only one-third is Christian, that means two-thirds is not. And that's growing faster in numbers than Christian. So Jesus teaches us that narrow is the gate to heaven, but wide is the path to destruction.
Well, there's that old rock song that says, highway to hell, not the narrow path to hell.
Yeah, yeah. They've gotten fast to get there. So, in John 3, This is the one where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, John 3, beginning with verse 16. And he works his way down through there. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish," period. Whoever believes in him, but have eternal life. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged." That's what we've been saying.
Right.
He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's why I was saying, at the end of the day, you boil the argument down to, that's what we're going to be measured on in terms of heaven or hell. But we will have to answer for our deeds, the things we did with our salvation.
One of the most comforting lessons in Scripture is Jesus looking over at the one thief on the cross and going, you know, in modern speak, "Dude, you're going to be with me today," mm-hmm. in heaven. And you know, that thief on that cross simply came to the realization of belief. That's it. He didn't go down to the river and get baptized. He didn't get the Holy Spirit tongues thing all over him. He didn't go to church faithfully. He didn't do all that other layers of bold Twinkie that all of us think that we have to do, that we Martha ourselves over, okay? Now, God wants us to do a lot of different things, and we're supposed to do different things, but not, that's not salvation. That's not belief. It's a simple belief. And, you know, was that thief going to sit on the right hand of God, you know, when he gets to heaven? Well, there's a pecking order in heaven, and he's going to maybe be down at the bottom of it, but because he didn't do a lot of works, but he believed.
But he's in heaven.
Huh?
I said, but he's in heaven.
But he's in heaven because he believed. And I mean, that is so comforting to me.
So what this message means in John 3 that I just read is that Jesus gives us choices. He's given us free will to choose where we want to spend eternity. He does not force us. He does not, you know, oppress us into it. He gives us a choice. We have that choice. But recognize that the choice is between heaven or hell. You know, it's one or the other. There's no other answer. You can make up some answers, but when it comes down to it, reality is, sanity is, it's either heaven or hell. We get to choose. It isn't God telling us which one. He said, if you want to be in heaven, believe. So we get to make that choice. In fact, Jesus says, if you keep on insisting on choosing hell, you're going to have to move over my dead body.
In other words, we choose this world to be beautiful, or we choose it to be ugly. We have choices.
We do.
When I felt about 33, I always know that verse from a child, John 3:16. When I felt about 33, I broke my head open on this side, broke all the rest of my body. I thought I was dead. The first minute I got up off the slab, well, somebody was holding my head because I kept gushing blood out. The first words was, "I thank you, Jesus." And I knew John 3:16 was coming to my mind. And then my second words were, "Where's my paycheck?"
So I just want to kind of finish up with the kind of the smack in the face, and you know, hopefully you've got the answer, Greg, that the answer about good people being in hell or not has to do with belief. It's not how good of a person we are or how bad of a person we are. It's our belief. We believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that's it. You know, I think the truth of the matter is, the more mature we grow in our faith, the more critical we'll be of our own behavior. You know, the more we'll feel like we're falling short, because our heart's getting a little more sensitive to God's heart, and we begin to realize, wow, you know, that thought was kind of ugly. That didn't make God happy. You know, nobody saw it. So, real people are going to real hell. That's the fact of the matter. Some of your friends, some of your neighbors, some of your coworkers, some of your family. People that do not choose to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. God has demonstrated already that there are people in hell. So we know it's a fact. We know it's real. He's demonstrating he has the power, and he's made the rules, and people choose. So today's message isn't so much to scare you into questioning your salvation, but it is more geared towards what are you doing with it? If you can think of it this way, that we're all essentially a ticket agent or a travel agent, persuading people to go to a destination, whether it's heaven or hell. If you consider, you know, as a Christian, your actions or your inactions and how they affect and influence other people, are you a ticket agent at the gateway to heaven or the gateway to hell? So the motivation today is for you Christians to want to be that ticket agent to heaven, not to hell. So that means that we ought to assess and examine our own behavior, that we continually ought to draw closer to Christ and be more like him. And that does not mean that we become more judgmental of other people's behavior. We need to focus on our behavior because we influence other people's thinking, other people's behavior. So, Don, you had something?
I was going to talk for a couple of minutes. So, what I had asked the pastor if I could talk about, and he's just really set this up today with this sermon. But I wanted to talk about the other side of the coin, which is Jesus. And the reality of Jesus in our life, and who he is and what he's done. There's a scripture in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and it's spoken by John the Baptist. There was a guy who was born, he was actually Jesus' cousin, although Jesus, it seems like, never met him. We're not sure, but he may have never met John the Baptist.
Until one day.
And God had sent John the Baptist to tell people about repentance, about being sorry for their sins before God. And this was just about the time Jesus was around 30 years old. He had never had a public ministry, and he came down to the Jordan River to actually be baptized by John. And when John was standing there with people and he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, I'm nervous. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the most important scripture in the whole Bible, I think, because God is telling us, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who is Jesus. And the people that John the Baptist was talking to, like I said, Jesus hadn't started his ministry yet. They were living under what's called the Old Covenant, or agreement that God has with his people. And the old covenant, God had given laws that people had to try and keep. and sacrifices of animals they had to kill as a gift to God to make up for their sins. And this is how they tried to become righteous with God. But it just, people are all sinners. The Bible says everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. No one could be perfect enough to become into that right relationship with God. And you might wonder when John said that Jesus takes away the sins of the world, why is it important that our sins are taken away from us? Well, if we go way back to Adam and Eve were created, they were put in the Garden of Eden, and they had a relationship with God. Their spirits were connected with God, and they talked with God, they walked with God, they were right before God. And God told them they could eat anything in the garden, everybody knows this, except for the one fruit from the one tree. Of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think you know that ultimately you took the apple, listened to Satan, took the apple, gave it to Adam, and they ate. And it was because God had said to them, when you eat this apple, surely you're going to die. And when Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent, he said, are you really going to die? Did God really mean that? He was questioning the truth of God. And they believed Satan. And so they ate the fruit. And when they ate the fruit, they died. But their bodies didn't die immediately. They became human, mortal, so that they would eventually die. But what happened was their spirits are what died. Their spirits that connected them to God weren't connected to God anymore. So they were a human being in a body, but without a spirit. And when we're born into the world, we're born because of Adam. The Bible says everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. So we come into the world in that condition, separated from God. And the old agreement that God had, we can try. We can try and work our hardest and be good enough to get into heaven, be good enough to be right with God, but it's just not good enough because we can't do that. So God, in his love for us, if you don't know how much God loves you, I don't think we ever will. So we get to heaven. But God loves each one of us so much that he sent his only son. Now, if you can imagine, if you have children or nieces and nephews or something, that God sent his only son out of paradise down to earth because he was perfect. He could pay the price for our sins. And when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. They understood that a lamb had to be killed. The Bible says, without shedding blood, there's no payment for sin. So they tried under this old covenant, but when God sent Jesus, he gave us a new covenant or a new agreement between us and him. And the new agreement isn't by doing good things or sacrificing animals. It is a matter of the heart. Jesus speaks to our heart. And what he wants, all he asks of us, he's paid the price for us to live, not go to hell, but to be in heaven eternally. He paid the price that our sins would be forgiven. And he paid a price. Jesus said he came that we would have life and have it abundantly. It isn't just eternal life, but it's abundant life right now. Since you've been connected back to God by believing in Jesus, he sends his Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit of God into our hearts so that we can have this abundant life.
Amen.
And it's still shameful, what I wanted to say, but it is, like I said, it is a matter of the heart. It's not confusing, it's not complicated. I might have made it sound that way, but to come to Jesus and to become a child of God, all you have to do is just realize that you have done wrong things, that you do have sin, just like Adam and Eve, that separates us from God. You have to be sorry that you're separated from God, and sorry that he had to hang on the cross and die and be tortured, and believe that he paid the price and he is your Savior. It's as simple as that. You had asked the question before about what about people that do terrible things, right? Well, what happens is we all do terrible things, whether it's big or small. But when we receive our forgiveness and Jesus comes in, he changes us from the inside out. He gives us his love. The Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And all we have to do is just believe, confess, and speak it with our mouth, the Bible says. And I just want to share one scripture that I found this for the first time. I've been reading the Bible for a long time.
6 months or so.
Yeah. I'm just a kid, right? But this is out of the Old Testament, out of Zechariah. And verse 11 says, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant," which is the blood of Jesus, "with you, I have set your prisoners free." Jesus, when we invite him in, sets us free from sin, from the power of sin. We'll still have battles with it, but Jesus won the battle. He won the victory. And then it says further down, verse 15, and I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, because it sounds like what I've experienced in my life with the Holy Spirit since I've come to Jesus. It says, "And they will drink wine and be boisterous with wine, and they will be filled like the sacrificial basin," which was half as big, I think, as this church. Okay? "They will be filled as we get filled with the Holy Spirit." That's his motto. "Drenched like the corners of the altar, the blood poured off. And the Lord their God will save them in that day." So, I'm just going to ask that everyone would bow their heads, close their eyes. If you've already received Jesus, if you know that you can't make a way to be right with God, only Jesus can, then I'm going to ask that you pray that if there's anybody here today that has not received salvation, that they would listen to the Holy Spirit in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone's eyes are closed. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. But if there's anyone here who has never come to the Lord and said, "I'm a sinner, I receive what Jesus did for me, I want to come into the family of God," could you just raise your hand? Anybody in your heart?
I'm on the boundary between God and Jesus, whether I need to just receive God or whether I need to receive Jesus specifically, just trying to understand and get more of a true acknowledgement rather than just random belief.
No. The Trinity is really hard to believe, to understand. I mean, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there is one scripture, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, that explains, it's other ones, but the one in Hebrews explains it pretty well. Chapter 1, verse 3. Says that Jesus is the radiance and the glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The Bible says that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who will come into you, are all one, one God.
That's what I thought.
And when you receive Jesus, you see them all. Would you like to do that today?
Amen. I'm working on it. I'm getting there. When I feel 100% comfortable and I don't feel my bit of social anxiety that I get sometimes,
oh,
where I heat up. When
I'm playing and just talking on
no,
like
I'm,
that.
I started feeling it a second ago too, but
yeah,
that's basically what I have to be comfortable in my own.
Absolutely.
So
the devil
like
will never let
state.
You be 100%. He will always have doubts. Even after you come to Christ,
amen.
He will try to have doubts. And you don't wait till you're 100% because the devil is saying, well, there's this and that. And there always will be.
That's
okay?
That's exactly right.
I have an idea. Why don't I pray? And I'll ask everyone.